This evening's lesson, we continue our series of lessons, Give Me the Bible. And in our first installment, we answer the question, what is the Bible? This evening, we want to answer the question, can I trust my Bible? In the scripture reading this evening that Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, if you'll turn there, we want to look not only at that verse, but the two verses that follow. And Peter writes, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Tonight's lesson is, can I trust the Bible? And Peter says, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. We have a sure and certain body of Scripture that we can trust. And Peter says, whereunto you do well that you take heed. We need to take heed to our Bible. We need to pay attention to what it is saying. And he goes on to describe it as a lamp shining in a dark place. And we live in a dark world. Look at the news. Look at all of the problems in Nashville and in Springfield and around the country and around the world. We live in a dark place, and God's word of light is the only thing that can get us out of that, if people will turn to that. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. It has to be put into practice into our heart. And then Peter goes on to say the reason why in verse 20 and 21, why do we have a prophecy that is sure and certain? Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Man did not come up with Scripture. Man did not produce Scripture. Man did not originate Scripture. Where did it come from, Peter? But men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's tonight's lesson. Can I trust the Bible? The answer is yes, because of inspiration. In our first lesson, we answered the question, what is the Bible? And that was a lesson about revelation, God revealing His mind. It is God's revelation. Tonight, the question is, can I trust the Bible? And the matter is inspiration. Inspiration means God breathed. And so in verse 21, men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. God, using the Holy Spirit, gave men the words to speak and to write. And because of that, then it's God's word. It's not man's word. And anything that God says can be trusted. So this evening then, can I trust the Bible, the matter of Bible inspiration? In our first lesson, we talked about God's revelation. He revealed His mind. God's revelation to mankind was superintended. You know, we have a superintendent of schools. What is superintendent? The word super doesn't mean great. Sometimes we use the word super to mean great or stupendous. Super, like a superintendent. How about a supervisor? What is that? Visor to see, super, over, and someone who oversees. To superintend means to control from above. And God superintends the speaking and the writing of His words. It's not just man saying whatever he wants. We can do that anytime we want. We can say or write whatever we want. But when we're talking about apostles and prophets, they were controlled. We're studying in the book of Jeremiah. He was controlled in what he said and what he wrote. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the word inspiration is used there. Notice that Paul says every scripture inspired of God. This is an interesting thing that you want to make note of. He doesn't say every word spoken. Peter said men spake from God. He's talking about the spoken word. But Paul is talking about the written word. This is important. It's not just the speaking of the words that is inspired, but also the very writing of the words. Because some people argue that I don't have a problem if God spoke through men, but when they went to write it down, that's when the errors came in. That's when the problems come in. And so not just the speaking of the word, but also the writing. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16, a very familiar passage to us. Every scripture inspired of God. Scripture is not what is spoken. Scripture is what is written. And scripture is inspired of God. And so it's not just the speaking of the words that is inspired, but also the writing of the words. And the Greek word translated inspiration, theopneustos, theos, God, and neusto, or neo, to breathe. God breathed. God is breathing out the very words to be spoken and to be written. When we talk about Bible inspiration, when Paul talks about every scripture inspired of God, we need to define the word, the English word inspiration. It does not mean inspiring. Sometimes we use that word today. That piece of music was inspiring. That piece of poetry was inspiring. I watched a movie and it inspired me to get out and do such and such. That's a way that we use it today, but that's not how it's being used in the Bible. It doesn't mean to stir or to move or to excite someone. It means God breathed. Scripture is of divine origin and quality. Now, we're not talking about modern-day English translations. That's another lesson that we're going to look at later. We're talking about when the apostles and prophets first spoke and when they first wrote it down, those things are the very words of God. We're not talking about the King James and the ESV and the NIV and ASV and all that. We're talking about when men first spoke and wrote, that was the very words of God. That's why we can trust it. And inspiration is not limited to God's speaking part. Neither is inspiration limited to some general thought that is given by God. But both the speaking and the writing of God's words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Some in the religious world will teach inspiration this way. You might get this at a seminary or maybe some religious book or a commentary or something like that, where people say that God inspired the apostles and prophets and they gave them the general thought. But when they went to write about that, they came up with their own details about that general thought. And that is not the case. The case is that each word was given by God, not just a general detail. When Jesus is sending out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, this is one of several examples that we could look at. Look at Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. Look at that. It shall be given you what you shall speak. It didn't come by their own accord. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. It shall be given you what you shall speak. And we read the same thing in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Scripture, we just read 2 Timothy 3:16. Every or all Scripture inspired of God. So the very words and what is written down is given. And so, notice in Matthew 10, how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. And so God is using the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is speaking in them. The interesting thing about that is that even the Holy Spirit being in these men, it's not like where they're robots, where Paul speaks exactly the way that John does, and exactly the way that James does, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah. They're like robots, and you can line them up like identical twins. The Holy Spirit is speaking in and through these men, but He also allows them to have their own personality, if you will, and that's the amazing thing about the miracle, how it's both the Holy Spirit and these men in the way that they would speak. So the Holy Spirit apparently takes that into account. Because we don't have just identical twins. When you line up the different books of the Bible, it's all exactly the same format and the way certain things are expressed. But each man is speaking what the Holy Spirit gives him. And then we notice 2 Peter chapter 1, men spake from God. being moved by the Holy Spirit. And not just the speaking, but also the scripture, the writing of it. Okay? So, inspiration then. It is both plenary, meaning the full process of both the speaking and the writing, and it's also verbal. Each word is given by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in the Bible is something similar like Jesus himself. Jesus was God and man in the flesh. And like Jesus, the Bible is both a combination of divinity, the Holy Spirit, and humanity. Man is speaking and writing, but every word is superintended by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what makes it the only divine human book in all of existence. Now, there's a lot of religious books out there, and we're going to make a comparison at the end of this lesson to the Book of Mormon. There's a lot of religious books. But this that we hold in our hands this evening is the only divine human book, just like Jesus was the only divine human that ever walked on the face of the earth. So the Bible is just like him. His word is just like him. Let's look at some things involving the Holy Spirit and inspiration. Let's look at a few examples with regard to the Old and New Testament. One example, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. As God's people have come back after the captivity and they've worshiped God, they've read the book of the law and they've worshiped there in Jerusalem and they want to get back to following God's word. Nehemiah also prays and confesses sin. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. Talking about how that God gave the Israelites, as they come out of Egypt, gave them the commandments and so forth. Nehemiah 9:20, Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouths, and gavest them water for their thirst. And then come on down to verse 30. He talks about, in verse 26, God's people rebelled, and he had to send them into captivity and so forth. Look at verse 30. Yet many years didst thou bear with them and testified against them by thy spirit through thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. We're studying right now in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was one of several men who came and tried to keep them from going into captivity. How did Jeremiah speak? By thy spirit through the prophets. So it wasn't just simply men getting up, giving their own words, but they were giving the words of the Holy Spirit. And Jeremiah is one of several who did that. Isaiah 48:16, Jeremiah 1:6-9, Micah 3:8, Joel 2:28, and so forth. So these are men. David, sometimes it says about the Psalms that David spoke through the Spirit. And Jeremiah and others. So God revealed His Word through the Holy Spirit. So, by Thy Spirit through the prophets. So when we read our Old Testament, we're reading the very words of God. The same thing would happen in the New Testament. Turn with me to John 16. When we come to the New Testament, we find the exact same thing. That God, using the Holy Spirit, is speaking through the apostles. And Jesus says on one occasion in John 16 that when He leaves, He would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine. The Holy Spirit would take from Jesus what to say, and shall declare it unto you. Now look at this. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine. So whatever Jesus had, that came from the Father. So what is the chain of events? The Father gives it to Jesus. Verse 15. Jesus gives it to the Spirit. Verse 14. The Spirit gives it to the apostles. Verse 13. You just work it back like that. The Father gives it to the Son, who gives it to the Holy Spirit, who gives it to the apostles. Verse 15, all things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He taketh of Mine, and shall declare it unto you. So, from God to the apostles, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And there are several other passages that we could look at. Was Paul included in this? Yes. Turns me to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. What about the 12 apostles? Yes, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul came later, you see. He was converted later. So what about him? Does he have that same Holy Spirit message? The answer is yes. In Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ." And so he got his word from Jesus, just like the apostles did. And when he preached to others, it was the very word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. So whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, these men were guided by the Holy Spirit. "He shall guide you into all the truth. He shall declare unto you the things that are to come," Jesus said. And so what we have in effect then is the very word of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, a very familiar passage. "If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God." The Greek word oracle there literally means the very word of God, a very word of God. And one version puts it as the very words of God, and that's good. It's also used in Romans 3 and verse 2. It's also used in Romans 1 and verse 2 as holy scriptures. Why that? Because it is from God. And so the words of Scripture are God's own words, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament. Man's part in the producing of Scripture was merely to transmit the words he had received from God. So we can trust our Bible. We don't hold in our hand the Word of man. We hold in our hand, Old and New Testament, 66 books, the very Word of God. And so we begin, hopefully, to build our faith and trust and confidence and assurance in what we're holding in our hands. Now, I don't believe inspiration is just simply mechanical dictation where the men are kind of like robots and God is up in heaven pushing buttons and they're just mechanically operating like robots. I believe each person is allowed their individual style. That's not suspended. They're allowed to speak and write in their own style, but the Holy Spirit is going to superintend that. John does not write like Paul does. Read the Gospel of John and then read the book of Romans. It's a completely different style. And so they're allowed their individuality and yet they are guided by the very words that they speak and write. Inspiration does not allow for individual imperfections or distortions of truth. And that's what modern day scholars say. That there are flaws in the Bible and there are errors in the Bible. Those things creep in as men begin to speak and write. No, they would be guided, superintended, controlled. And turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We need to understand another word. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God being moved." Look at that in your Bible. Being moved by the Holy Spirit. That word means to be borne along, to be carried along. Each man was carried along by the Holy Spirit. The man was not just left to do whatever he wanted to say or write, but every step of the way he's carried by the Holy Spirit to make sure that that is the very Word of God. Here's another point that we need to understand, and that is inspiration does not extend past the original autographs. And by that, the original manuscripts. What was originally written by the men, those are inspired. Inspiration does not go later into the copies and then into the translations. And so the King James is not inspired by God. The American Standard is not inspired by God. We're talking about the original manuscripts. And what we have today are accurate copies of those manuscripts, but the manuscript, the copies and the translations into different languages, they are not inspired of God. The original text is. So, this evening, just like we did last week, in our first lesson. We want to look at some results. What were some of the results of revelation? We looked at that. And then what are some of the results of inspiration? What do we get out of all of this? Well, number one, inspiration assures that God's revelation is from God and not from man. Paul said, I did not receive it from man. It came from Jesus Christ, Galatians 1, 11 and 12. What I speak is the very word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Scripture is inspired of God. Men are moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have is not from man, it is from God. In other words, we have a divine message. And that's why we can trust our Bible. God doesn't make mistakes. God does not lie. He does not make mistakes. And so His Word is not full of lies and mistakes. Another result is that since God is true and accurate, and God Himself is without error and flaw and falsehood, there's not going to be any of that in His Word. So the Bible then is true and accurate. The Bible, being the very Word of God, is without error, without flaw, without falsehood. We looked at some of these passages in our first lesson in Psalm 12 and verse 6 and in some of the Psalms and some of the Proverbs. It says the Word of God is tried and tested. It's pure. Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that what I write, you can be certain, so that Theophilus could be certain of the things that he was taught. What we find is that God's Word is true. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul is talking about another matter here with regard to our eternal life, but it tells us about God in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. You know, there's some things that God cannot do. There's some things that God cannot do. And one thing He cannot do is lie. It's against His nature and character to lie, so He cannot do that. Now, we can go against our nature. We can turn against our own nature and do things we shouldn't be doing. But God can't do that. That's the beautiful thing about God. He cannot and will not go against who He is. And He is light and pure, and there's no darkness in Him. He cannot lie. And so when He speaks, that is going to be the truth. And so there's no lie in the Bible or error or falsehood. He doesn't make mistakes like men do. He doesn't forget like men do. He doesn't contradict Himself like men do. So there's no mistakes. There's no error. There's no contradictions in the Bible. And that's why we can trust our Bible. We have the very Word of God. It is, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 18, Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. You know, that's an interesting thing. We're not used to things like that. We know that we can lie and do lie. People lie. It is impossible for God to lie. That's something for us that's hard for us to fathom. It just cannot happen. And it will not happen. And so when He speaks, it is the very truth. We have the truth of the Word of God. So inspiration, number one, assures that we're getting the very Word of God, not anything man says. Number two, it assures that what we have is true and accurate, without flaw. The word inerrant, look at the word, just the E-R-R part of that, the middle part of that word, error. Erroneous. This is inerrancy, without error. Infallibility. F-A-L-L. Fall. Failure. Those types of things. It is without error. It is without a fallible or a flaw. That's what we have in the Word of God. And so, the words of Jehovah are pure. Every word of God is tried. And then number three. The third result of inspiration is that it assures that what we have as God's revelation is reliable and trustworthy. And so now we're answering the question of tonight's lesson. Can I trust my Bible? And the answer is yes, absolutely. The Bible is confirmed as true and trustworthy by the inspiration and miracles provided by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. And this is going to become important at the end of the lesson when we look at the Book of Mormon. Somebody says, well, why are you not a Mormon? I'll tell you why. Because a man in the 1800s claimed to have the Word of God, but he didn't have any proof of that claim. That's why I'm not a Mormon. Well, somebody says, well, why are you not a Muslim? Well, a man named Muhammad in about 620 A.D. said he got the Word of God, but he had absolutely no proof of that. Just his claim, just his statement. I'm not going to build my life on just somebody's claim. I've got to have more than that. And you do too. And God actually wants us to have more than that. Now, when the apostles and when Jesus said, I have the Word of God, what did they do? They proved it. And they demonstrated it with the miraculous. And so that's why I'm a Christian and not something else. We don't go on just people's claims. We go on their claims that are backed up by proof. And what was the greatest claim that Jesus made? I am the Son of God. And what was the greatest miracle that backed that up? Romans chapter 1, verse 3. What was that? The resurrection. That's why I'm a Christian and not a Muslim. It has nothing to do with being prejudiced against one religion or another, or I was raised in a Christian country and not a Muslim. It has nothing to do with any of that. Because, in fact, there are Christians all over the world, and sometimes they're in places that would be considered a non-Christian environment. How and why did they become Christians? By looking at the Scripture. So in Mark chapter 16, not only did the apostles, not only were they told to go preach the Word of God and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth, but there's one other thing that the Holy Spirit was going to do for them. Give them the miraculous power to confirm that, so that they didn't have to just stand in front of people and say this, I'm speaking to you the Word of God, and there's no way to prove that. You just have to take my word for it. That's not how Jesus was going to do it. He was going to send them out there with His word and the ability to prove that. And that's a wonderful thing. And so, in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere. That would be the inspired word by the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, preached everywhere. The inspired words, but something else. The Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Confirming the word. That is a much important part of the process. Not just revelation, but listen, confirmation. And I don't get that with Joseph Smith. I don't get that with Muhammad. I get claims, but I don't get proofs of those claims. The same thing in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, confirming the word. The Bible is accurate, and there is miraculous confirmation of that when we find the apostles working all kinds of miracles and Jesus working all kinds of miracles. I can trust that that is the very word of God. In Luke chapter 1, Luke says, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. We have men who actually saw these things and recorded these things. They traced the course of all things accurately from the first, so that Theophilus and we today reading God's word, we can have the certainty. We can have the very word of God. Now, what are some things that come about with regard to the trustworthy nature of the Bible? I can trust the Bible. Number one, it's the very Word of God. Number two, it is without error and flaw. And number three, it is reliable. Let's talk about this for just a little bit this evening. Let's consider the reliability of the Bible. First of all, perfect unity. There is harmony of purpose and brevity. It doesn't matter how long or short the book is. It doesn't matter where it is in the 66 books of the Bible. It doesn't matter what time period it is from Adam all the way to John on the Isle of Patmos, some 1,600 years between the writing of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, and the book of Revelation, some 1,600 years, some 40 authors, three different languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel, for example, Greek in the New Testament. These men come from a variety of backgrounds. You got Peter and John who are fishermen. You've got other men who do other kinds of things. Some, like Paul, are extremely educated. Peter and John are fishermen, and Paul is extremely educated. And yet they're all writing on the same topic. There's one divine mind guiding all these human writers. The sum of thy word is truth. Psalm 119, 160. You see, when you have a Bible from beginning to end that is given by God's very word, there's going to be unity because God is not going to contradict himself. We also have fulfilled prophecy. When men predict what is going to happen ahead of time, including specific timing, specific details, and exact fulfillment, this lets us know that they're speaking the very words of God. Man cannot guess and just come up with that. There are over 1,000 fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. That is amazing. You don't find Joseph Smith doing that. You don't find Muhammad doing that. You don't find Buddha doing that. You don't find men who claim to be religious gurus and teachers. You don't find them doing that. Every once in a while, you'll find where somebody is making a generalized guess and they get kind of close, but nothing like specific types of things. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah said way about 700 years before the time of Christ, in Bethlehem of Judah, there will be a Messiah. Very specific. And Isaiah talks about how that Cyrus is going to lead my people back. That is before the Persian Empire was even in control. That's a very specific prophecy. The very specific name of the man who's going to do that. About 150 years before it happens. So, very specific fulfilled types of things. God says in Isaiah 42, 8 and 9, new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And you don't find that in other books. So fulfilled prophecy, what a beautiful thing. So perfect unity, fulfilled prophecy, and then we have detailed accuracy. In all areas of what the Bible speaks, even though the Bible is not a particular book, in those areas, when it speaks on those areas, it's always accurate. The Bible is not a book of science. But you know what? Anytime it speaks on something that would be scientifically related, it's always accurate. Or geography, or history, or medicine. Look at the very first book of the Bible, the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scientists talk about time, force, motion, space, matter. That's all in the very first verse. In the beginning, time, God, there's your force, created motion, heavens and the earth. There's your space. That's how scientists describe anything in our universe with one or more of those four things. Well, that's in the very first verse of the Bible. The spherical earth, Isaiah says that God hangs God is above the circle of the earth and he hangs it on nothing. That was before man could jump out into space and look back and see this spherical globe hanging out. Isaiah said that a long time ago. The innumerable stars, the water cycle in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, energy running down what we call the second law of thermodynamics. In Hebrews chapter 1 and other places, the earth is running down like a garment. Life begets life, produces after its kind. In the area of medicine, circumcision on the eighth day. I asked Paul Douthat about this one time. He said, that's right. On the eighth day in a baby, that's when their level of vitamin K is at its highest, which allows for blood clotting. That's why you circumcise on the eighth day. Because you cut that skin and there's going to be more of a blood clotting going on the eighth day than at any other time. In Leviticus 13 and 14, the quarantine of contagion, leprosy, and other things. We know now that life is in the blood. And why in the days of George Washington they were leeching people and trying to get rid of blood is beyond me. That's what killed some people. Life is in the blood. You don't drain it out of them. You'll kill them if you do that. And that's what happened to some people. Sanitation and other types of things. When the Bible speaks about the Hittites in the 1800s, people said, oh no, there's no such thing as the Hittite people. And then later, archaeology found the Hittite people. Geography, when it speaks about different locations, it's always accurate. And I love Luke in the book of Acts. He's always accurate. And there have been some people who have said that he was not. And they have actually tried to discount that and discredit Luke, and every time they do it, they find him to be accurate in the Roman rulers that he mentions, the places, the dates, the accounts, the locations. He's accurate in all of those things. Detailed accuracy. And on that note, American historians, American archaeologists, American geographers have not found any of the names, the peoples, or places that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Not one. It was just made up. Joseph Smith had a very vivid imagination that there was none of that actually there. Complete reliability. And so when you look at the manuscripts, we don't have the original documents. We don't have those. We have accurate copies of the Old Testament and New Testament. And so when we look at the Old Testament, the Jewish scribes prior to the first century copied the Old Testament very carefully, counting every line and every word of every line and every letter of every word. We have accurate copies today of the Old Testament manuscripts. Even Jesus and the apostles could accurately read and quote from copies of the Old Testament of Scripture. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Luke 4, 16 and 17. Do you know that when Jesus read from Isaiah, he did not read from Isaiah's actual scroll. He didn't read from Isaiah's actual scroll 700 years earlier. He read from a copy of it that was kept in the synagogue at Nazareth. And notice how he recognizes that it is an accurate copy and calls it Scripture. When he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Luke 4:16, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's not the actual one that Isaiah wrote. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor," and so forth. And verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue was fastened on him, and he began to say, "Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." He would not have called that scripture if it was some corrupted reading of Isaiah. He wouldn't have called that. The implication is this is the very word of God. It's a copy, an accurate copy of what Isaiah wrote. In fact, what was in the synagogue at Nazareth, that was not what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from. Do you remember he was reading from Isaiah? He was reading from a different copy. And Philip says, beginning with this scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. So copies were accurate, number one. And number two, they are scripture. So somebody says, well, if we don't have the actual word of God, then we really don't have anything. No, we have scripture. Just like Jesus did and Philip did when they had a copy in their hand. Absolutely. Both the Old Testament texts and the New Testament texts are reliable. And we're not going to look at all of this. If you're following along in the outline, eventually we're going to divert to the end, because really this material just goes on and on and on with regard to the reliability. I'll just say a few things. We have copies of the book of Isaiah. They had copies in Jesus' day. And when the eunuch was riding along in the chariot. And we have copies even today of the book of Isaiah. And when you look at the one, for example, that was copied in AD 900, and then the one that was copied before the time of Christ in 150 BC, these two copies of Isaiah contained identical wording for 95% of the book. Well, somebody says, okay, well then the 5%, that's the problem. No, we're talking about letter changes. And we can tell from the context what is the word that should be used there. We have archaeological evidence. Hundreds of discoveries have confirmed the truthfulness of the biblical record. Nelson Glick, a well-known historian and archaeologist, once wrote, quote, "It can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, overturned a biblical reference." And that's true. We don't need archaeology. But every time we have it, it always confirms the Word of God. It never goes against the Word of God. We have manuscript evidence. We have archaeological evidence. We have all kinds of evidence. And so the trustworthiness of the Bible. And if you'll look on your outline, you can see more of that that you can look at on your own time. I want to come down to a few concluding matters and then we'll close this evening. I'm going to illustrate this with the Book of Mormon. We could do this with the Quran. We could do this with other religious books. In contrast, just to put some things in contrast, you're holding in your hands this evening a Bible. Just to put that into contrast, the Book of Mormon has no eyewitnesses. Now, when the Mormons come to you, they will talk about eyewitnesses. But they won't be clear with you about what they mean by eyewitnesses. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. The eyewitness, when the New Testament speaks of eyewitness of Jesus, they're talking about those who actually were there. They were actually there to see and handle the Word of God. 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the Word of life. We saw Him, we touched Him. That's an eyewitness testimony. The Mormons claim that there was eyewitness testimony to Joseph Smith. But what they mean by that is, when you question them about that, ask them, were there eyewitnesses to the angel Moroni telling Joseph Smith these words? They'll say, no. The eyewitnesses came later. They're giving testimony to what Joseph Smith said he saw with an angel, but they did not see the angel. The eyewitnesses didn't see the angel. In fact, at the beginning of the Book of Mormon, if you have one at home, look at it. It'll talk about the eyewitnesses. But they know that they're supposed to have that to make it look good, but they don't have real eyewitnesses. There were no eyewitnesses to seeing the angel speak to Joseph. He did that all on his own. There was no eyewitness to any of that. Years later, he told the story to some men, and then those people become eyewitnesses. No, that's not eyewitness. That would be like saying, I'm an eyewitness to an automobile accident. Well, did you actually see the accident? No. 5 years later, somebody told me about the accident. And I'm an eyewitness to what he told me. Well, that doesn't prove any, that doesn't mean anything. That wouldn't hold up in a court of law. We want somebody who was actually there. So, number one, the Book of Mormon has no true eyewitness testimony. Number two, there's no miracles. Joseph Smith didn't work any miracles. And I've asked Mormons about this, and they said, well, years later, it's commonly known that when Brigham Young left Illinois and went out toward Utah, that they went through some hard winters and there were miracles performed when God kept them from freezing in the cold weather and all that kind of thing. Well, is there any proof or testimony of any of this? No, it's just, again, claims. They know that they need these things, but they don't really have them. There's no fulfilled prophecy. In fact, there's a couple of places, and we studied this earlier in the year when we went through Mormonism, that Joseph Smith tried to predict some things and it fell flat. It didn't come true. There's no archaeological evidence of these places. He talks about the Hill of Cumorah and other places that they've never been found. There's no evidence of people that are mentioned in the book. And there is no harmony of doctrine. When you begin to look at the Book of Mormon and compare it with, for example, the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine of Covenants, there are contradictory statements. There's some places, for example, where Joseph Smith says that polygamy is wrong, and then there's other places where all of a sudden it becomes right. And so there's contradictions. And there's no purity of text. Thousands of changes. I'm not talking about letter changes. I'm talking about actual wording words, sentences, things like that have been changed and removed and altered down through the years. What they have in their hands today, the Book of Mormon, is completely different in many places than the original 1829 Book of Mormon. So we're not these other things because we cannot trust these other books. We can trust the Word of God. And so give me the Bible. Why do people not trust the Bible? And if you were to talk with a bunch of people today, they would say, well, I don't believe that thing. It's not because the message is flawed. It's not because there's actual errors there and there's actually contradictions there. It's because their life is flawed. Let's just be frank about the matter. That's the problem. The problem is not, well, there's error in the Bible. No, there's error in their own life, and they don't want the Bible correcting that. It's not because the Bible contains contradictions, but rather the Bible contradicts the way they want to live. And so that's why we say, oh, I don't believe in that Bible thing. Show me an actual error or a contradiction. Well, I can't do that. Well, then why are you rejecting it? Deep down inside, they don't want to change their life. And so the scapegoat is the Bible. Their way out is just to slough off the Bible and say, well, you can't trust that Bible thing. No, you can actually. And you would need to change your life. And rather than doing that, they just say that the Bible cannot be trusted. No, the fact is, and Luke says, we can be certain. Luke says that you can be certain of the things wherein you were instructed. We have a word of prophecy made more sure. 2 Peter 1:19, the Bible is trustworthy. And we need to share this material with our friends and neighbors because they're hearing, you know, there are a lot of popular writers today, and you know, Facebook and the internet and blogging and all kinds of internet sites that tear the Bible down. Well, you can't trust the Bible and, you know, don't believe the Bible and all that. And it's just a popular notion, a popular opinion. Sometimes when I'm in the airport, you go in the bookstore there, just why you can't trust the Bible, you know? I mean, that's just a common thing that people are hearing. You'll hear it at the university level, that type of thing. And it's a complete lie. It's just a way for us to live any way we want, and we don't have to bring our lives into conformity to God's Word. Ask somebody sometime, why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you read your Bible? And they will often say, well, you can't trust that Bible thing. Now, they might have some other answers, but that's a common answer that is given today. And so we've taken the time to show, to give evidence for the inspiration and the accuracy and the trustworthiness of Scripture. As we go through our series, Give Me the Bible. I don't want a book that is full of errors and contradictions and flaws. I don't have time for that. I don't think you do either. But when we say, give me the Bible, what we're saying is, give me the very Word of God. And it can and must be trusted. There may be someone here this evening that needs to bring that error out of their life. If there's any error here this evening, it's not in that book that you hold. It's in our life. And we need to get rid of it. And if there's any contradiction here this evening, it's not in the book that we hold, it's in our life. And we need to let God's Word change us. We can't just slough it off by saying, well, you know, the Bible, you can't trust that. No, we're going to face the Bible in the judgment day. When the books are open, one of the books opened is the very Word of God. And you're going to face that book, and I'm going to face that book that we've just been dismissing all through the years. And, well, you know, that's for my spouse, you know. That's really not for me. That kind of thing's not for me, you know. That's for my parents, or that's for this, but it's just really not for me. I'm smarter than that. I don't need a religious crutch, you know. There's people saying that today. I'm too smart for that kind of, if you need a crutch like that and you need that to kind of help you get through life, you know, that's your business. But I don't need that kind of thing. No, we need the very Word of God to guide us. If we can assist you in making your life right, why won't you come? As we stand and sing, if we can help you in some way, won't you come as we extend this invitation? Oh.